Okay, we're in 1 Samuel, and we were finishing up 1 Samuel 25, so we'll just do a little recap of 1 Samuel 25 before we get to 26. Remember what we've been looking at? 1 Samuel is a crucial book, as it very clearly depicts the battle between two kingdoms. Saul, obviously, having been dispossessed of the kingdom by God. God told him, you know, through Samuel, that he was going to rend the kingdom from his, from him and his family, and that it was already given to David. And all of this we see as a precursor, to the ultimate battle between good and evil. And there's just so much jam-packed into here that 1 Samuel is really one of the pivotal books of the Old Testament. That's why in our survey we're spending so much time actually doing chapter by chapter, which we're not going to do in the rest of the survey. So what we've seen in 1 Samuel 25, this is the story of Abigail and Nabal, and we saw how Nabal responded with evil towards David's men, even though David's men had protected them and watched over them while they were in the wilderness. And then we see that when David hears of this, he is going to seek revenge. And remember, and I want to point this out again, because this is a crucial point. This is the first time in the narrative that we really see David, you know, acting ungodly. All right? And I want to point this out because section, but when we get to chapter 27 of 1 Samuel is very controversial. That's where David goes to the Philistines, all right? And so I'm anticipating some great discussion on that one, all right? But anyway, here, this is the first time in the narrative that we really see David making a poor decision. And his decision is he's going to go and he's going to wipe out Nabal and all of his servants, all right? And the thing that we looked at was it was personal revenge, which is what made it sinful. Okay. Then we also saw how Abigail comes out and Abigail intercedes on behalf of Nabal and how it does change David's heart. Again, this is how we're seeing the good part of David coming back out and he changes his heart and he doesn't. Now, the point that we left on last week was seeing the difference and actually somebody even pointed it out to me towards the end. Abigail comes, and in one sense you could say that Abigail represents the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, she's coming and she's interceding to David so that David does not in fact sin. All right, David, being a man of God, hears the word from Abigail, and what does he do? He repents. Now she goes and she tells her husband Nabal what was coming and how she has interceded and how David has repented. And what was Nabal's response? He actually goes into a coma. All right. His heart is hardened. All right. You see the analogy of the good news being proclaimed. It goes on good ground on David's heart. And it has the desired effect. David repents. It goes to Nabal. What should Nabal have done? He should have thrown a party. All right. What does it do? It hardens his heart even more, so much so that he goes into a coma and ultimately dies. Boy, do you see the doctrines of grace? You know, right in the whole story of how the same message applied to two different people can have such two drastic results. Okay? So, and again, when we read through these narratives in the Old Testament, don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Far too often, you know, and I know I'm going to sound like a broken record. You young people don't even know what a broken record is. All right? Yeah. A scuffed up CD. All right. Yeah, now it's a corrupted MP3 file. Yeah, so I know I'm going to have to get with it, you know. I'm part of the old culture. But to me, it'll always be a broken record, you know. But we do ourselves an injustice if we only look at these narratives as personal stories about personal sanctification. Now, are these stories that we should apply to ourselves and receive a personal benefit? Absolutely. That, you know, we're clearly told that these stories are there for an example for us. And so we can see what happens to David. We can see what happens to Nabal. And of course, we want to be more like David. But what we're looking at here is much bigger than that. Is that, remember, this is foreshadowing the whole plan of redemption. And all of these, all of these individual stories and occurrences and narratives that take place in the Old Testament are foreshadowing the greater spiritual truth. And there are so many lessons built into this, and especially as we come to the next two chapters, we're seeing that what we have in here is we're looking at God's plan even for nations. All right. So we err if we look at these with tunnel vision. Only say, oh yeah, this is a nice story, just as we saw with David and Goliath. Remember when we looked at David and Goliath? I mean, is this a nice story that we can tell our children and motivate them that even though, you know, they can overcome great odds? Yeah, of course you can. But if that's all you see in it, you're missing. That, in fact, that's really just a blessed benefit. There's a greater truth in that story. Same thing we're seeing here now. And then we saw how David winds up marrying Abigail, and the end result of his covenantal obedience is he winds up amassing more wealth for himself, setting himself up really to be king. Notice how even David's sins, God is working together for his good. All right? And this is something that we need to understand. Let me say it this way. There is no situation that you can get yourself into that God can't work around for your good and get you out of it. Okay? He will take some of your worst mistakes. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not advocating making mistakes so that God can turn them around for good. I can just see somebody come, oh, yeah, you told me it's okay to sin. You know, if I want grace to abound, I have to sin all the more. No, Paul handled that. Okay? Paul handled that. No, we don't sin so that grace can abound. However, there is no circumstance you can find yourself in that you may even have put yourself into by great sin that God can't get you out of it. Turn around, look around. There is always a way of escape. And there's always a godly way out of it. And we've seen this so often when we talk about, and we're going to see it even more in our study in Ephesians, as we're looking at this concept of submission. Now, we know for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at what is biblical submission, first in the husband and wife relationship, then in the children and parents, and then in the employers and the employees. All right, so we're going to be looking at this extensively. But there are limits, biblical limits, even on submission. Okay, so we see that, but no matter what we do, God can get us out of it. All right. So, and that's one of the other things that we've seen in this. So, we finish up chapter 25 with David marrying Abigail and another great victory for the kingdom of God. Now we move over to chapter 26, and this is where we wanted to spend most of our time here this morning. And chapter 26 seems almost like a redundancy, doesn't it? If you've read chapter 26, because if we go back to chapter 24, we have the whole experience of David having an opportunity to kill Saul and he doesn't. All right? And we see how Saul repents And, of course, we know that Saul's repentance is not true repentance. It's superficial repentance. And he relents and he says, and even acknowledges that David is, in fact, the true king. And pronounces a benediction upon him. All right? Then we have the little interlude here, if you will, between David and Nabal. All right? And we've seen how this goes hand in hand. This is not just a little intermission or a little aside. You know, there's no scenery change that needs to be taking place there. So, like writers do nowadays, they put in a little scene so that you can get the actors ready. No, that's not the purpose of chapter 25. Well, we come to chapter 26, and the similarity to 24 is striking, but with a few differences. Right, because, again, we're going to see David spare Saul's life, but there's some differences here. All right. First thing is this. Look at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. First thing I want to point out that's a little bit different is notice Saul is not seeking David of his own accord. He's being spurred on by the Ziphites. Remember, we've seen the Ziphites before. They have become Saul's henchmen, if you will. Okay? Saul, in fact, you could actually say in one sense that Saul has created the Ziphites. Okay? What I mean by that is Saul has been fostering in his kingdom an anti-Davidic sentiment, all right, and exercising his own authority. Remember what we've seen. Saul has pretty much violated every command that God had given the Israelites of what kings should not do. All right? He's amassed his own army. He's conscripting kids, young people into his army. He's taking the young ladies as maidservants. And he has created an empire for himself. All right? So he's violating all of this. While he's doing this, he is setting up the atmosphere of politics in his kingdom. Whenever you have a leader who is concerned about establishing an empire, you have the political machinations go wild. All right? Do we have any applications for this today? I mean, our government in Washington is so far from what our founding fathers ever conceived that it's scary. I mean, we have bureaucracy after bureaucracy. You know, we have bureaus that you and I have never even heard of. I mean, because every once in a while I'll hear something on the news in this bureau or this department, and I say, I didn't even know we had one of those. All right? And, I mean, it's just, you see the lunacy. And what happens is, when you have this type of a government, the tail can actually wag the dog. In other words, things that we have put into place actually determine what the outcome and the policy that the in our case the president, and in that case that the king must take. Now, so here we have a similar circumstance with Saul, and he has created this atmosphere of loyalty. In other words, how is Saul? We've seen this very clearly in the text. How is Saul getting the loyalty of all of these people? That's right. He's giving. He's got a federal giveaway program. All right? And those who are allies with him are the recipients of this. Those who are not, he taketh away. All right? And we've seen this clearly in the text. So here now we have the Ziphites, whom he has created. I don't want to go back into the whole thing, but if you go back in and see who the Ziphites were, they are definitely the recipients. You know, there's a close alliance here. So now they come, and David is hiding in their area. All right? They can't have that. All right? So what do? They go to King Saul, And what had just one chapter ago, what did Saul promise David? Go in peace. I pronounce a blessing upon you. And now what does he do? Well, because now he's got to weigh his loyalties. Who's his loyalty to? He has just said, I know you're the king. But who does he listen to? His following. Okay? You see how it works? And I mean, I read this, and I just marvel at the relationship, the close proximity this has to our situation here in America. You know, our politicians find themselves in positions where they have to act in certain ways, you know, for the sake of their constituency, for the sake of this bureau or whatever it is, or who their following is. I have a good friend who's a politician here in Suffolk County. I'm not going to mention who he is because this is being taped. All right. And I still want him as a friend. and he had switched parties because the person he was going to run against was so entrenched in this one party that he couldn't, there was no way he was going to run. And so anyway, so he switched parties. He did a masterful job of doing that. And so he's on this other party. Next thing you know, this party schedules an event that had something to do with gay pride. Now, I know this man. I know where he stands politically, and that's not where he stands. And yet he found himself having to go to all of these type of events because that was the political platform of his party. And he had obligated himself because they were the ones who gave him the nod. And our decisions have consequences. And, you know, it's a shame. And, of course, I never said a word to him. Do you believe that? I broke his shoes. But that's the way it goes. Anyway, so we see this whole thing. So anyway, what we find now is, so Saul has now obligated himself, and the Ziphites come, and even though he has just given his word to David, that David should go in peace, and that I know you're the king, and God bless you, and that's what he says, now he finds himself, he's hunting David again. 3,000 of the choice men of Israel. Okay? So, and now we find, and this is where the resemblance is striking. He goes, David sent out spies. Notice also, too, David is a pretty smart man. When Saul sent them away and said, go in peace, God bless you, did David say, oh, great, we don't have to worry about Saul anymore? He's got spies. He knows. He by this time, he knows the heart of Saul, so he's doing the wise thing, and he's keeping tabs on Saul. And so they find out that Saul is looking for him. And we have some great dialogue here and some great narrative here as well, because in verse 5 it says, David then arose, came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Now, we'll find out later in verse 12 that the reason that David's able to do this is that the Lord has sent a deep sleep over the camp. Now, David doesn't know that at this point, as far as the narrative says. We don't know if he had a word from the Lord or not, but so he goes. And interestingly enough, and I don't want to get too technical with it, but if you look at the word for deep sleep, the original Hebrew word, it's the same word that is used when God caused Abram to go into a deep sleep for the covenant. And there's a couple of other times. It's usually either in some form of judgment or some noteworthy event. So this is not just that they fell asleep. This is a direct action from God. All right? God has caused them. And I don't think it's going too far to say that because of the, especially because of the word that's used here, that this was an indication of the precursor of national judgment. Okay? This is a precursor of national judgment. Look, Saul's enemy is able to walk in the midst of the camp. He and his general. Period. With 3,000 men unharmed. That does not happen in warfare. You know, it's not like on television, you know, where Hercules battles 5,000 men and kills them all. We know that's myth. All right. But here's a case where you obviously see this is God's judgment coming down. He allows David to walk right into the camp. And another thing that you see here, too, is there's four people mentioned in the narrative. There's Saul and Abner. Abner is the son of Ner, who is Saul's uncle. So that means that Abner and Saul are cousins. Abishai literally means son of Jesse. So he also is related to David in some sort of either uncle or cousin or something. So what you're having here is you're talking about two dynasties. You know, and it's interesting, too, because it's referred to as those names are specifically used. So, again, you're seeing that the godly seed and the ungodly are being set against each other. This is not just David and Saul, but this is the lineage, the household. This is a national judgment that is coming. All right. So they come in, and again, some very interesting things as they walk into the camp. All right. And Saul's sleeping. This is in verse 7. He's sleeping. All right. And notice what it says. His spear stuck in the ground at his head. That's not an accident, you know, and that the scripture should mention that. It's a precursor. How is the ungodly seed going to die? Satan's head is going to be crushed. And here you have Saul's spear right next to his head. All right. And what does Abishai say? Yeah, he wants to become Jael. You know, he knew the song of Sisera, song of Deborah. You know what I mean? And he says, "Oh, I want to peg his head to the ground." And he says, "It only take me one blow." There's a little irony and even a little bit of humor involved in this. All right, And I don't know, I love that type of irony. So he wants to pin him to the ground, and David one more time says no. And David uses the exact same argument, do not destroy him, this is verse 9. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? All right. So now, but here's where we start to see some differences in the narrative from chapter 24. And the first difference is David goes quite a distance away. Remember, it says he goes over to the other side. Because now he's much more weary of Saul. All right? And before, when David confronts Saul, he does so basically in the presence of David's men, not in front of the whole army. Here now, he's calling out Saul from across, you know, there's probably a little ravine between them, you know, just to make sure that, you know, probably out of spear's range would be my guess. Yes? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, that's true, but this goes even one step further, because remember, David is still viewing, while Saul's alive, the anointing is there. Even though he's been dispossessed by God, God told him he's going to rend the kingdom from his hands. David is still looking. He's still the anointed, and as long as he holds that office, I'm not going to put out my hands against him. All right, yes.
Yeah, that is key. It wasn't up to David to rend it out. It was up to God to
yes.
rend it out.
Yep. All right, so now he calls, and here he does a little taunting, all right? And he calls out, and he specifically calls out Abner. Abner, why did you not protect your king? Okay? And again, I you got to figure that, you know, David's enjoying this a little bit, all right? I know I am when I'm reading it. So, I mean, you know I have my spiritual gift as sarcasm. So, anyway. Just going back. Remember what David does when he leaves. He tells Abishai to take David's spear and his jug of water. Two big symbols. Life, his sustenance, and his weapon of war, his protection. Huh? Saul. Yeah, David tells Abishai to take them. Take Saul's spear and jug of water. And so now he taunts Abner. He says, Abner, why have you fallen asleep? All right. He says, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Notice the sarcasm here. Hey, you're this big guy. All right. Who's like you? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord and the Lord's anointed. Now see where the king's spear and the jug of water was at his head. Okay? David is calling judgment down upon them. Even though Saul's his enemy, he says, you had an obligation. All right? And you failed. Okay? Now again, I don't know at this point if David was aware that it was a God-induced sleep that had come upon them or not, but the point is he's calling it out. This is the way it is. Whether it was God-induced sleep or not, the point is these people failed. And if they failed because God intervened, that would even make it worse. All right? Because that's clearly an indication of God's judgment. All right? And so now Saul recognizes David's voice again. He says, is this your, verse 17, is this your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice. All right. He says, why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done or what evil is in my hand? Remember, he's making the same plea he made just two chapters ago. Now, therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me. Now, listen, this is very important because here's some of the difference again now. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Notice what David is saying. Saul, if you're listening to God, and God is the one who has sent you out against me, then I'm willing to repent and offer an offering. David already knows. David knows that the Lord is not directing Saul. But if it is men, David obviously knows that it's the Ziphites. The Ziphites have prompted Saul to go and to seek out David. And now he says, and notice what he says. Look at the results, Saul. You know, Saul is just thinking of this as a personal offense. All right. But look at what David's saying. What you're doing, the effect of you pursuing me is you're driving me out and saying that I can't even participate in the sacrifices of God. You're driving me out of the covenant community. All right. That's no little matter. All right. And so he's making it crystal clear to Saul, you know, what has happened. All right. And then he continues. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground, any ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Again, he's holding court, basically, and he has once again convicted Saul. But at this point, David really knows that any repentance on Saul's part is, you know, even if it was written, it wouldn't be worth the paper it was written on. Okay, so he knows that. And so when Saul says, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will not harm you. Because my life was precious, behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and get it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against you. And so... what happens? Then Saul ends up... Now look at this. Saul says to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Here you have two things. Saul is actually pronouncing a benediction. This time it's public, and this is different now. This time, remember, this is being shouted over a ravine with David's men on one side and Saul's men on the other side. The last time Saul did this, it was only before David's men. And again, if we look at the covenantal aspects of this, what he's doing now he has two witnesses. All right, we've talked of in Scripture the importance of, that every fact being confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. All right, here you have two peoples. You have Saul's whole army is now hearing Saul pronounce the benediction upon David. And so before it was just David's men, now his whole army. So what excuse does he have now? Because Saul has now publicly declared that David shall prevail. Again, notice when God does things, he follows his own, covenantal stipulations. He says everything's got to be confirmed by two or three. That's what he does. Everything is being confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. In this case, two whole groups of men have witnessed this exchange between Saul and David. Now, it's interesting. Now, notice they don't go hug. David knows better. So he has one of his men come over, so he returns the property that was taken rightfully from Saul and gives it back to him, and they go their own way. It's the last time Saul and David meet. The next thing that David's really going to hear about Saul is Saul's death. Okay? So this is a significant part. And again, notice how David has just done everything right. One little transgression so far. Now, unfortunately, we're going to see that that's not going to be the case forever with David. I mean, his own flesh is going to come out, and we're going to see some of that. But so far, I mean, we've seen how God has used these circumstances, Saul's sin, to exalt David. The next thing that happens, and we're coming right into the close of our time here, but I just want to introduce this a little bit. We're getting into chapter 27. I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. Okay? Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel is where David flees the land of Israel and takes up residency in Gath, the land of the Philistines, and enters into an agreement with Achish, the king of the Philistines, the king of Gath. If you read many of the commentaries, Matthew Henry, I think John Gill, and some others, they point out and they will say that this was an absolute poor decision and showed a lack of faith of David. And they point to, in fact, they point to this as one of the low points of David's ministry. I want you to look that up. And I want you to be prepared to tell me, what was David's sin? Was it sin? Should he have gone to the Philistines? Should he not have gone to the Philistines? And be prepared to defend that. Okay? Fair enough? That's for next week. Any final thoughts? All right, let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we just stand in awe of you as we see, even in the pages of Scripture that we've read this morning, Father, of how you, by your sovereignty, work all things together for good. And Father, we see how you have taken the kingdom from Saul, the unworthy one, the one who disobeyed you. And Father, and how you are giving it to David, a type of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from this, not just our own personal application, but Father, the greater implications on your kingdom and what that means for your church today in our day and age. Pray now that you'd prepare our hearts for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.